Well, tonight we continue our series on law and gospel, and it's a series we're utilizing the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and in particular we're looking at the questions in the Westminster Shorter Catechism that are after its questions and answers on the Ten Commandments. So the Westminster Shorter Catechism is a part of the Westminster Standards. That's what this book is right here. And the Westminster Standards include an actual confession of faith, as well as then a larger catechism, a shorter catechism, and the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, and the Apostles' Creed. And it was written in the 1640s, and it's considered by many to be the one of the best confessions of faith in the history of the church. And, you know, we're just looking at the Westminster Shorter Catechism and the question and answers, which is what catechizing is, as the questions and teaching through questions and answers. And we're looking at the question and answers after the Ten Commandments are covered. And as we're working through here, I want to review again, as I typically do, is question 82 we covered. And question 82, after covering the Ten Commandments, then the question is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? And the answer is that no mere man, since the fall, is able in this life to perfectly keep the commandments of God, but does daily break them in thought, word, and deed. And question 83, then, is, are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? And the answer is that some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. That in God's eyes all sins are great, all sins are mountains, but as we know, some mountains are bigger than other mountains. Then the catechism is question 84, is what does every sin deserve? Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. So then question 85 is the big question, is what does God require of us to escape his wrath and curse due to us for our sins? And the answer is to escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for our sins, God requires of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, together with the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. And so it flows into then a question on faith, a question on repentance unto life, and a question on the outward means. So that's where we are in question 88 on the outward means. So that's where, what does God require of us to escape his wrath and curse due to us for our sins? To escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for our sins, God requires of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, together with the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. That was question 85. So then question 86 is, what is faith in Jesus Christ? And the answer is, faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. And question 87, what is repentance unto life? That repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. And part of that new obedience then is relating to the ordinances, the commands of God. And this is question 88, is what are the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption? Answer is, the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, especially the Word, sacraments, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. So all his ordinances, we've been looking then at these ordinances is a fancy word for Christ's commands, and he commands many things of us, right? He commands us to pray without ceasing. Luke 18:1, prayer is one of the ordinances, the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. You think of what must we do to be saved, right? Repent, believe, right? And be baptized, right? Baptism, one of the sacraments, the Lord's Supper as well. Until the Lord returns, we are to do it often. Think of the Word of God, which in Protestant churches, the pulpit is central because of the importance of the Word of God being preached and taught. Also the importance of public reading of Scripture. So those are the top three, the Word, the sacraments, and prayer. But all of Christ's ordinances are made effectual to the elect for salvation by his grace. In the first evening, we looked at this, and the primary source, again, as I've said, is Thomas Boston's commentaries on the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and I have them in two volumes, and they're both about 2 inches thick, so they're very thorough commentaries on Westminster Shorter Catechism. But turn in your Bibles. This is the kind of the theme verse for this question. Turn to Isaiah 12:3, just as a reminder to you. And this is a hymn of praise in Isaiah 12, foreshadowing the coming of Christ, God's anointed one, the Messiah. And Isaiah 12:3 says this, "Hear now the words of God. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation." Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And as we have said, the water signifies gospel grace. And the gospel grace is the benefits of Christ's redemption. And we went to Christ with the woman at the well in John chapter 4, verse 14, for an example of coming to Christ is the essence of it. And as we pointed out, the inward means, when we're looking at the various means of salvation, inward and outward, ordinary and extraordinary means of salvation, meaning means where we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, right? That's where questions 86 and 87, what is faith in Jesus Christ? What is repentance unto life? Is we have to put faith in Jesus Christ alone, repent from idolatry and sin, and turn to him. We're saved completely in him, justified, declared right before God's court in heaven by faith alone in Christ alone. But his saving grace is applied to us over time, and this is in our sanctification. And that's what we're talking about, is gospel grace. Of Scripture has the term for salvation in all three tenses, where we've been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. Okay? And this is this idea that you put repent of sin and put faith in Jesus Christ, in him alone, you stand justified before God's court in heaven. You've been saved. But we're also being saved. We're in the process of being sanctified. Christ is being formed within us, of Galatians 4:19. And you say, well, through what means does God use to form Christ within us? And it's inward means, outward means, ordinary means, and extraordinary means. And we looked at that last time we met. And the inward means is faith. Faith. And as Thomas Boston says, his faith is the bucket. The bucket that is used to draw water from the wells of salvation. That without faith in Christ, it's impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6. We've talked about that as well. We looked at faith in Jesus Christ. And this is why the essence of this is, no matter what the outward means is, so we're thinking of prayer, the Word of God preached, taught, or read, thinking of the sacraments, baptism, or the Lord's Supper, is unless there is faith in Christ alone, when one is involved in any of these means, if there is no faith, there will be no drawing of grace from the wells of salvation. It takes a bucket to be lowered into and loaded with water and drawn out, right, from a well that's dug into the earth. It takes a bucket, and that bucket is faith in the analogy. Here again, why the Isaiah 12:3 is where we had this idea that truth is being conveyed to us through analogy, through likeness. There's some similarities there with a well that's been dug into the earth, and you have to lower a bucket down to draw water out of that well and lift up that bucket. And this is where with joy we will draw water from the wells of salvation. In that analogy, that is in Christ, through faith alone in Christ alone. And he applies his accomplished redemption to us through various means. And those means are these outward means as part of his commands to us. And part of us being obedient, but it has to be by faith in him, of just right now, of being a part of a Bible study. But through faith in Christ, Christ applies to us right here and now through this outward means of the Bible being taught and read, that the benefits of Christ's redemption, grace, is applied to us, that we are being saved and sanctified. That's Jesus, John 17:17, sanctify them in truth, your word is truth. It's a means of sanctification, right? Of sanctifying us, making us more and more holy and like Christ in our life. That idea of being saved in Christ. What Boston says, as we said, is drawing water from the wells of salvation is the idea of the way it's communicated to us, signifying through the gospel ordinances, through the commands of Christ, and all the elect capable to draw do indeed draw out of them, as Thomas Boston said. God will finish the work he started and empower us and enable us and move us to draw by faith in Christ from the wells of salvation, and we will draw water and grace from it. It's the Holy Spirit, as we said as well, that does his work in and through these ordinances. The Holy Spirit is the one who applies Christ's redemption to us in Scripture. We have that very long sentence in Ephesians chapter 1, where God the Father planned our salvation through election and predestination. Christ accomplishes it in his redemption, Ephesians 1:7, and the Holy Spirit applies what Christ accomplished to us, right? Ephesians 1:13 and 14. And the Holy Spirit is the one who applies Christ's redemption to us through these various channels or means or instruments. And as we said, a summary of various ordinances of God, these means are the top three that it has in the answer in the catechism is, and we're going to look at them, Lord willing, in coming weeks and when we meet, but more detail at the word, sacraments, and prayer. But there's also church fellowship that we pointed out, I think of Acts 2:42. We mentioned as well church government and discipline, Matthew chapter 18, verse 17, religious fasting in 1 Corinthians 7, chapter 7, verse 5, singing of songs, hymns, and spiritual songs, Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16. And the catch-all phrase Boston includes is, and any other ordinances in the institution of the church, because that's the way the answer is phrased as well, summarizing Scripture, that the outward and ordinary means by which Christ applies to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, especially the word sacraments of prayer, but all his ordinances, whatever they may be. But think of it a minute this way. This is a different, I was sitting there when we're singing tonight, I just had a moment where I was thinking, okay, what's another way to try to explain it, okay? Is in a study of religion, if somebody were to sit back and just observe what's been occurring tonight, what would they observe? We had songs, hymns, and spiritual songs, right? Singing praise to God, right? That's means of grace. Ordinances, Christ's command. We've had prayer. It's like, oh, these people pray. We've had prayer. That's an ordinance, a means of grace, one of these outward and ordinary means. Oh, what else do we have? We have Bible teaching, Bible reading, right? The Word, right? So this is where you see then, it's a part of our whole structure of our religion is these ordinances. Christ is the one who establishes how we worship. It's not a man-made religion. It comes from Christ himself, right? Part of the Great Commission, right? Being disciples, being discipled, submitting under his authority, what, teaching them to observe all that he has commanded, right? All of his ordinances. And then that shapes the whole structure of how we relate in the body of Christ, how things are structured. The regulative principle that the Word of God regulates then, everything that takes place, right? Turn to Colossians chapter 2, just to relate a couple things. We've been going through Colossians, right, on Sunday morning worship service. We'll mention as well a little bit more of this tonight, but Colossians 2:23. You know, as we've said, Colossians chapter 2, the second chapter, is dealing more with the false teachers that are at the church at Colossae. And they misunderstand commands of the Old Testament, the ceremonial commands, because they don't believe in the sufficiency of the person work of Christ to save one from sin. And they also have man-made commandments with their asceticism and other things. But notice the way it's phrased there in Colossians 2:23. He said, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion. Self-imposed religion. False humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. But it's self-imposed religion. What the structure of the service tonight, the whole structure is not imposed by us at all, not by ourselves, but Christ through his word and his ordinances, his commands, right? That's the regulative principles, God's word, Christ's word. We have the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16, and he is the one through his written word that regulates our religion, our form of worship, our structure, and these things. And we partake, we observe, we obey these various ordinances by faith in Christ. And through faith in Christ, we draw gospel grace through these ordinances. We're sanctified more and more and made more and more like Christ. So we said a little bit last time we met on the word, sacraments, and prayer, the top three. The catechism does focus on the top three. The word preached, taught, or read, and the sacraments and prayer. And tonight we're looking at, we'll look at man-made ordinances versus God-made ordinances here at the front of the board, and then in the back of the board we'll look at to whom the Lord's ordinances are made effectual, and as well how the efficacy of God's ordinances proceeds. And then, Lord willing, the next time we meet will be various inferences drawn from the doctrine, which there's some very interesting ones in this, under this question and answer. So I wanted to leave a whole night for that, Lord willing. So tonight is number three then in our kind of the subject headings under this as we're working through it of Christ's ordinances in general. And then we'll look at specifics in the coming weeks after the inferences of this doctrine. But number three here in this heading is man-made ordinances versus God-made ordinances. That only God-made ordinances are wells of salvation. Only God-made ordinances are wells of salvation. And that's, when you look here at Colossians 2:23, that's what Paul is writing to those at Colossae. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom at first sight. Man-made ordinances have an appearance of wisdom, but it's that worldly wisdom that he talks about in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. It's in self-imposed religion. Man-made ordinances are self-imposed religion. Self-imposed, made from men. The commandments of men. And involve false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh, against our sinful flesh that remains within us. In other words, only God-made ordinances are wells of salvation. Man-made ordinances are in no way a well of salvation. The Holy Spirit, we'll look at three main things here, A, B, and C, that I put on the board, is the Holy Spirit will not work with tools he did not make. With tools he did not make. Essentially, the commandments of men, man-made ordinances, man-made regulations, are tools that the Holy Spirit did not make. Because man-made ordinances, man-made regulations, man-made commandments come from men, not the Holy Spirit. Right? Turn to Matthew chapter 15, verse 9. This is a famous section of Christ calling out the scribes and Pharisees for their hypocrisy. From Isaiah 29:13. But look at, read verse 7 through 9 there, Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 through 9. He says, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. This is this idea. Commandments of men are man-made ordinances, man-made commandments. Ordinances is another word for commandments. And they teach them as if they are doctrines, truths taught from God, that come from God. And basically their religion over the centuries then, with all the man-made rabbinical traditions, then that became central in place of the Word of God. And these man-made regulations and rules were taught as if they came from God, as if they were actual doctrine. And the so then there's this hypocrisy, again, as we've said, comes from the Greek, ancient Greek language of putting on a mask, where the actors would put on a mask. They'd play a part. And this is the idea of honoring God with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. So it's just the outward appearance, and a mask is put on, playing a part. And God sees the heart, and he knows they really don't love him nor his commandments. They make that appearance as this appearance of wisdom, but it's self-imposed religion. It's a form of legalism. And man-made rules are arbitrary. In other words, there's no fundamental grounding in them in reality or the finished work of Christ at the cross. It's just arbitrary. And that's where, you know, the thousands of rules they had for keeping the Sabbath, where they couldn't lift certain things of a certain weight on the Sabbath, you know. And, you know, I'm sure they'd have gotten mad if we brushed our teeth on the Sabbath. And that's where you get to the arbitrariness of the man-made regulations, the self-imposed religion. So all of those are commandments of men, and they are tools that God did not make, right? And the Holy Spirit will not work with tools that he did not make. The second one there, B, is man-made ordinances are condemned in the second commandment. This is the second commandment of the Ten Commandments. So as you know, it's in two spots, in Exodus chapter 20 and in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Go to Exodus chapter 20. You know the first commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. So the first commandment forbids idols. You shall have no other gods before me, false gods. So the first commandment forbids idols, and the second commandment forbids the worship of idols, idolatry. So Exodus 20, then 4 through 6, says this: you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the water, or in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. And the second commandment is saying, okay, what are God's ordinances, his commands for how we ought to worship him? How do we worship and serve him and come to him? And it's through his ordinances, his manner and means only. It is not in any way of our own choosing. It does not come from the art or imagination of our own minds. And this is this idea as well that Paul has at the Areopagus when he is teaching in Athens to the pagans there, the idolaters, that he says in Acts 17, verse 29, at the end of the verse, he says, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. And that's where God and how we worship God does not come from us in any way. And in the first commandment forbidding idols, and in the second commandment forbidding the worship of idols, it's forbidding any man-made, self-imposed religion, both of who God is and how he is to be worshiped. That God directs and explains who he is as well as how he is to be worshiped. So any man-made ordinance or command is condemned by the second commandment as well as the first. Turn to Jeremiah 32:35. Jeremiah 32:35. As you know, Jeremiah was in quite a trying time in Israel. The Judah and Benjamin, the two southern tribes there, were left after the Assyrians took the 10 northern tribes away. And here's Jeremiah amongst Judah in the south and full of idolatry. And this is stated here, that they built the high places of Baal, which this false idol, false god, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Moloch. Actually sacrificed their sons and daughters to a false god, child sacrifices. which I did not command them. Nor did it come into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. So God said, this didn't come from me. This is not one of my ordinances. These are self-imposed ordinances, ordinances of men, man-made religion. And this is God condemning. Man-made ordinances are condemned in the second commandment and condemned explicitly by God, that we must worship him as he has revealed himself to be, and we must worship him using the outward and ordinary means by which he has commanded us to worship him. And we have a worship service here tonight, and we, as I said, are involved. The whole thing is shaped by what he has said, how he has said we ought to come to him, right? With singing songs, hymns, and spiritual songs together, worshiping him, as well as prayer together, as well as reading and studying the Word of God, right? Preached and taught. We live in a day and age, by the way, that everybody wants to do what's right in their own eyes. Okay? We're in the period like the Judges. You go read through the book of Judges. Huh? Think about that a minute. That's where everyone wants to do whatever's right in their own eyes. Because it's an age of relativism. And as Pastor Ron started out tonight and said, you know, it's very anti-intellectual. People don't want to think. Well, R.C. Sproul said, he said, I think we live in the most anti-intellectual age of all of history. And when people are filled with nothing but sentimentalism and it's all nothing but feelings, what are feelings? Well, my taste buds like pepperoni on my pizza. That's what tickles my fancy. Maybe you like black olives, right? And then they treat religion as if we get to choose whatever we want on the toppings of our pizza. That's the way religion is functioning nowadays, among all sorts of churches that claim to be evangelical, right? It's a sad state of affairs. And yet God in the book of Judges said, they did evil in my sight. It's God's sight that counts, not what we think, not what we see. Pastor Ron, you're going to say something?
Yeah.
Right. Yes, and the whole thing with the worthy walk in Romans 12, 2, he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He doesn't say be transformed by the renewing of your feelings and emotions. He doesn't say that. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How you think? Right? That's why he prays, as we've said in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. He has one request for the church of Colossae. All that they would be filled with the knowledge, with your mind, the knowledge of God's will, with all wisdom and spiritual understanding. It doesn't say be filled with all sorts of nice fuzzy feelings. Feelings will come. The way to the heart is through the head, but it has to be in truth. We're to worship God in spirit and in truth. Right? And that is saying it's with God's ordinances, and God's ordinances alone are truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, but he's the way. We don't come to God in any other way except what he has prescribed in his word, the regulative principle of worship. Pastor Ron? Conscience, yeah. Yeah. The inner personality is the heart, yeah. We're to love God, right? With all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, right? Matthew 22:37, as Jesus summarized the greatest commandment, summarizing the first table of the Ten Commandments. And love, the affection of the heart for him in all our being, right? To treasure him above all. But how do you know? Who is he? Who is he? The only way we know is he has revealed himself to us, right? Central theme of Scripture is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father, right? We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14. So the mind, we have to understand who God is through his word, be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding for a very purpose of a worthy walk, to love him and keep his commandments. and bear fruit to his glory in our lives, to increase in the knowledge of God, to taste and see that he is good, right? God will strengthen us, continually supply us with the strength we need to endure all suffering, as well as with joy, giving thanks to him in all things. It'll be a life filled with joy. We'll have delight in God. It's of the heart, joy is as well. But all of that flows from understanding who God is and what he has done in the personal work of Jesus Christ. Which is why prayer, you think of these things again. What's in prayer? You have to think. The mind is involved in prayer, right? Jesus taught us the Lord's Prayer, and it has a particular structure and form. Not that we're to say that's the only way you pray, but it's the structure and form is the model of prayer, right? But it involves the mind as to what parts are a part of it and what should we be thinking of when we're praying, right? As well tonight, what's in the songs, hymns, and spiritual songs? Not just chants of same similar words repeated over and over again like the ancient pagans. No. Doctrinal truths of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, what he's promised to do for us, right? The mind is involved in the songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. Certainly with the preaching and teaching of God's word. It's one of the reasons why people don't value that nowadays either, because you have to think. Yeah, that's right. In your thinking, be mature, right? No longer be babes, right? In your thinking, be mature. Yeah, and to set your minds on things above, right? Colossians 3, 2. I mean, the mind is central in, for every born-again sinner in Jesus Christ, for every Christian. So, the Holy Spirit will not work with tools he did not make. B, man-made ordinances are condemned in the second commandment. C, look at C here. Men's use of man-made ordinances is not only useless, but defile the soul. They're useless. They won't benefit us in any way, man-made ordinances. But they also defile the soul. Look at Colossians 2, 20 to 23. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men, of man-made ordinances. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, or man-made ordinances, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. They're of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So certainly they're useless for enabling us and empowering us to overcome the sinful flesh that remains within us. That's that, like John Murray in at the end of Romans chapter 7, is that sin no longer reigns, but sin remains. Sin no longer reigns, but does remain. And sin remains within us. And only Christ through the Holy Spirit can empower us to overcome and sanctify us from that sin that remains. So men's use of man-made ordinances is useless, will help us in no way against the indulgence of the sinful flesh. But it will also defile the soul or corrupt the soul. Look at Hosea chapter 5. Look at verses 11 and 12. Hosea chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked by human precept, by man-made ordinances. of self-imposed religion, idolatry. Therefore, I will be to Ephraim like a moth, and to the house of Judah like rottenness. In other words, my condemnation and judgment to them is that moth and rottenness. Is God will judge them with moth and rottenness. So that these human precepts, the man-made ordinances, they're useless against the indulgence of the flesh, but they also bring about nothing but moths who eat and destroy, rust, in other words, right? That's similar to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy. Well, this idea is these man-made ordinances will actually defile, will actually corrupt, will actually rust and destroy people. And we've got to keep that in the back of our minds. They're not neutral in the sense of just useless, but they're actually defiling and corrupting. Next, their God-made ordinances are found in God's Word. God-made ordinances are found in God's Word. Look at Isaiah 8:20. Isaiah 8:20. You've heard Pastor Ron quote this one many times. Isaiah 8:20. To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. To the law of God and to the testimony of God. If they do not speak according to this word, the word of God, then what? It is a human precept. It's nothing but commandments of men. It's nothing but self-imposed religion. And it would be because there's no light in them. There's no light in them. God made ordinances, his commands, directions for us to live the Christian life, to draw water from the wells of salvation, are found in God's Word, in God's Word only, which God is able to make us complete and equipped for every good work in the Word of God, right? Look at 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Many of you have these memorized. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. But all Scripture, in terms of the holy writings, he refers to the Scriptures as holy in verse 15. They are the graphe, the holy writings. So all of the writings that contain God's Word, that are God's Word to the very jot and tittle, is given by inspiration of God. One word there, theopneustos, it's God-breathed, breathed out by God. God's very Word, they're God's ordinances, and they're profitable for doctrine, sometimes translated teaching, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work, without exception. It's the idea of the sufficiency of God's Word, the sufficiency of God's Word, the sufficiency of the canon, of the 66 books we have, the 39 in the Old, 27 in the New, that it is sufficient for everything we need to be pleasing to God, for the worthy walk, be fully pleasing to Him in all things. We must not subtract from or add to God's ordinances. We must not subtract from or add to God's ordinances. A couple verses there, famous verses. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. It's the tendency among humans to try and do one or the other. You know, we've said it was the Sadducees who were the subtractors, and it was the Pharisees who were the adders, right? So, the Sadducees denied the resurrection. So they were subtractors, and then the Pharisees were the adders, that they would add all of their man-made traditions. Well, here we have Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. And to do either way is to put ourselves above God and say we know better. It was John Murray, I believe, in his book, The Principles of Conduct, Aspects of Biblical Ethics, where the theologian John Murray said, he who today forbids what God allows will tomorrow allow what God forbids. Because either way, you're putting yourself in saying, God's word's not the standard, this is better. And so he who today forbids what God allows will tomorrow allow what God forbids. And some would say that kind of was the history of America a little bit in the 20th century with prohibition that then led into the 1960s. He who today forbids what God allows will tomorrow allow what God forbids. We must not subtract from or add to God's ordinances. Our goal is, right? The reformers would walk in and have the Bible over their heads, as we are all under the word of God, and it regulates everything we do. It is, on sola scriptura, the final infallible authority for faith and practice, for all of us, of what we are to believe and how we are to practice our lives, whether in the church, in families, in civil society. God's word is the ultimate standard of what's right and wrong. It is absolute. And we must not either subtract or add from it. Let me turn the board around here. So that was section 3. We've got these two sections are a little shorter here, 4 and 5. Section 4, to whom the Lord's ordinances are made effectual. To whom the Lord's ordinances are made effectual. So let me read again the question and answer of question 88 is, what are the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption? Answer, the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, and at the end, all which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. All which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. So in section 4 here is dealing with that last phrase of the answer, is to whom the Lord's ordinances are made effectual. Well, we've got to note here, this is A and B under this. A, not to all who partake of them. It is not to all who partake of them. Many people can come in here and they can sing songs, hymns, and spiritual songs with us, but they're not saved. They can come in here and be involved in corporate prayer and not be saved. Or hear the word of God read or preached and it doesn't benefit them in any way. This is what we're getting at here, where I put Isaiah 53, 1, as well as Romans 10, 16, and 17. I'll turn to Isaiah 53, 1. Many of you know Isaiah 53 is a famous chapter in the Old Testament on the suffering servant of Christ, the Messiah. And it's interesting the way he starts. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That is his report of the coming Messiah, the suffering servant, Christ. So how does Paul quote that? We'll go to that famous section in Romans 10. Romans 10. And before we read 16 and 17, let me read 14 and 15, in which we've already referred to the last time we met, dealing with these means, outward means of drawing water from the well of salvation. Okay. Romans 10, 14 and 15, as we've read, how then shall they call on him, Jesus Christ, in whom they have not believed, and how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, this is quoting Isaiah 52, verse 7, the very chapter before Isaiah 53, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. And I always love the way that ends with the sovereignty of God, that our God reigns, that our God reigns. This is, let me read to you just Isaiah 52, 7 to get the full verse. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Your God reigns. The essence of the gospel. Our God reigns, and he, salvation is of the Lord and of him alone in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But notice here, Romans 10, 16 and 17. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, this is Isaiah 53, 1, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But that makes it clear, hearing itself doesn't cause belief. Hearing itself does not cause faith. This is this idea that who has believed our report? And Paul says they have not all obeyed the gospel. They heard the prophet Isaiah and how he preached about the coming Christ, but they didn't believe. They didn't obey. To believe is to obey, and to obey is to believe. It's a command that goes out. Believe and repent. And they heard, but did not believe. And this relates with something we've already shared from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2, remember, it said this, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. It did not profit them because it was not mixed with faith. That faith in Jesus Christ, true saving faith in Jesus Christ, is the bucket that is used to draw water from the wells of salvation, from the ordinances, the outward means by which Christ's redemption is applied to us. It takes the true faith in Jesus Christ. Without that, these things will not benefit a person. And many who partake of them are not saved and get no benefit from it. It's like Spurgeon, who said he's baptized many an unbeliever. All we can go by is their outward words. We don't see the heart as pastors. God alone knows the hearts of all the sons of men, 1 Kings 8, 39. We do not. We can ask the questions. They can give us a confession. Whether that's real in the heart, we do not know. Only God knows. But over time, it will be evident through their life, right? That faith without works is dead, James 2, 17, right? So to whom the Lord's ordinances are made effectual? Not to all who partake of them. And there's just an example then of individuals who hear the report of Christ, but it doesn't benefit them in any way. And again, we know this when we preach the gospel God saves through the foolishness of the message preached. We know when you're evangelizing unbelievers and sharing the gospel of Christ with them, you're speaking to a spiritually dead person that's just dead as a doornail, spiritually. Unless God regenerates them spiritually, it's like going to the cemetery and sharing with them information at the cemetery. Saying, get up, Lazarus. And Lazarus, he's still going to be in the grave. Unless the Lord says, arise. Lazarus will remain there, right? But the Holy Spirit will work in and with the word of God preached, right? And God will bring in his elect in his time and his way. And this is this, to all the elect, they are effectual. But first here, let me just read Thomas Boston's his quote. That many come to these wells who never taste of the water. In the analogy from Isaiah 12, verse 3. That many come to the water, many come to the well, these wells of salvation, these ordinances, but never taste of the water. So there may be Christian fellowship, there may be with the Lord's Supper participation or being baptized with water by a pastor, maybe singing with their mouth, with songs, hymns, spiritual songs in the church, maybe with prayer. The Pharisees, you know, stood on the corner, prayed so everybody could hear them and praise them. Look at them. They didn't taste the water from the well. Christ! Faith in Christ alone is the bucket from which we draw water from the wells to taste the water, right? Mm-hmm. There is responsibilities, yeah. We have to continually remind ourselves when we're engaged in all of these practices, they can become habitual, right? Of these forms. They're forms of our religion given that God prescribes. They're God-made ordinances. And yet, we have to remind ourselves every time we're involved in any of them, it's only with faith in Christ that we can draw saving grace, gospel grace from them. In prayer, faith in Christ. In singing songs, hymns, and spiritual songs, faith in Christ. Hearing the word of God preached and read and taught, faith in Christ. Only then can gospel grace be drawn from these wells, right? Faith in Christ. All centered in Christ. Christ is all and in all. Colossians 3:11, the end of the verse. Christ is all and in all. And these ordinances only benefit us with faith in Christ, who is the center of every one of the ordinances, really. Because Christ is applying to us the benefits of his redemption through them. He's the center of them. Yeah, John 15:5. So here, B then is, so A, not to all who partake of them. B, to all the elect, they are effectual. To all the elect, to all of God's chosen people. Just a couple examples, there's many, but Acts 13:48, Paul and Barnabas at Antioch. I'll start in let me go 45 onward, or 44 onward, 44. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. The word of God is what? One of the ordinances, right? Outward, ordinary and outward means. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Of all these Gentiles there. And Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, the Jews, but since you reject it, Jews rejected Jesus as the Christ, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Isaiah 49, verse 6, fulfillment of that prophecy. So verse 48, now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. What came first? God's appointment. Unconditional election. Not conditioned in us in any way, where the Arminians flipped that on its head and say, and as many believed were appointed. God waited to see, oh, I don't know, and I got to wait and see who's going to believe and who not of their own power and own will, and then those I'll choose and appoint and elect. No, that's a conditional election of Jacob Arminius, and that's secular humanism brought to the Bible. What's it say? As many has been appointed by God to eternal life, they're the ones who believed, who God brought to faith through the means of the preaching of God's word. God is always previous. Amen. Yeah, Dozier. Amen. So that God alone gets all the glory. It is by his doing that we are in Christ Jesus, right? 1 Corinthians 1:30. John 10:26, good cross-reference for that one, for Acts 13:48. John 10:26, Jesus said, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. Because God had passed them by with his saving grace. They were reprobates. They were not the elect. But all of God's elect will be brought to faith. As Jesus said, all that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will in no wise cast out. John 6:37. So the Lord's ordinances are made effectual to all the elect of God. Now, section 5 here is short, but how the efficacy of God's ordinances proceeds. And put underneath there, it does not proceed from any virtue in themselves or in him that administers them, but only from the Spirit of the Lord working in them and by them. So there's no efficacy because of them in themselves, nor because of those who administer them. So it's not, the efficacy does not reside in the pastor, in the Lord's Supper, or the administering the Lord's Supper. It does not reside in the pastor who's immersing with water in the sacrament of baptism. It does not reside in the pastor who's preaching or teaching, right? Leading in prayer, leading songs, hymns and spiritual songs. It's not by virtue in them and themselves either. This is where we're not staring at the commands and the ordinances. That's what Spurgeon, I tried to make that clear in different ways this morning. But that's the mistake where Spurgeon said many Christians fall into the mistake of at first, which is right and the good thing, of looking to Christ and him alone for forgiveness of sins and just coming to him and say, Lord, save me, have mercy upon me, a sinner. But the mistake then is then in fighting against sin that remains of looking to the law, looking to the commands, the ordinances. They in themselves will not sanctify us. They will not empower us to overcome any sin that remains. Coveting, hot anger, lust, whatever else, worry, you name it, bitterness, impatience. Only Christ and Christ alone. And that's why all of these ordinances, it has to be faith in Christ and the Holy Spirit working in and with the ordinance as we have faith in Christ. Power resides in God working through his Holy Spirit, applying Christ to us. Spirit of the Lord, Spirit of Christ working in them and by them. Look at 1 Corinthians 3:7. So Spurgeon would say then, how do we deal with sin that remains is go to Christ the same way, go to the Lord the same way. And say, in these ordinances that we're preaching, teaching of the Word of God or of the Lord's Supper or of singing songs, hymns, spiritual songs, is say, Lord, I need you. I can't do it. There's no power in these things in themselves, nor in the pastor who administers them. It's only in you. By the Spirit of Christ, Lord, I pray that you would sanctify me. You would apply the accomplished redemption of Christ and the benefits of Christ to me in and through these ordinances. So I put 1 Corinthians 3:7, where Paul wrote, so then neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. So we plant, we water, but God is the one who gives the increase, and we are nothing. That the efficacy proceeds from God and God alone. Planting and watering is the administering of the ordinances, the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, for example, right? And let's end with Galatians 3, 2 through 5. I had mentioned this as well this morning in brief with Galatians 3, 3. Galatians 3, 2 through 5. And again, Galatians is written to the Judaizers. And the Judaizers would say, yeah, you got to have faith in Jesus, and you must also do other certain works of obedience, be circumcised or eat certain foods, etc., in order to be saved, to be forgiven of your sins, to get to heaven. You got to believe in Jesus, but you also have to do certain things, okay? That's like the Roman Catholicism, okay? Adding works to Christ, and one will end up in hell if one does that. So this is how does Paul deal with that, okay? This also tells us how to deal with ordinances and think about the efficacy of all of these structures and forms of our religion, these means of grace. He says this in Galatians 3, 2 through 5. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Right? You know the answer. It's through faith, right? Faith in Christ. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? That's what they're doing then. Right? By their sinful flesh. Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you works and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Only by faith in Christ. The Spirit is the one who effectually allows us to taste the grace of the water, the benefits of Christ's redemption, in and through these ordinances, these God-made ordinances. So we've begun in the Spirit, faith in Christ, and we also have to walk in the Spirit through faith in Christ. That's why Paul says in Galatians 2:20, it's no longer I who, right? I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. So in each part, each ordinance, it's by faith in Christ that they benefit us, right? The Holy Spirit makes them effectual to us who are God's people. We are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, right? Saved by grace alone through faith alone in Christ, Ephesians 2:8-9. But we're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, right? To be obedient to all of his ordinances and commands. Nothing we do earns heaven, not one obedience, not one good work. He's already saved us. But it's through faith in Christ, still looking to Christ, saying, nothing in my hands I bring but sin. I can't do it. Apart from Christ, I can do nothing, John 15:5. The singing of songs and hymns doesn't save me. Praying together with you doesn't save me. Hearing the preaching of the Word of God in itself does not save me. Christ and Christ alone does, working by his Spirit in and through all of these means of grace. It's another way of saying it. Let me close in prayer. And then, Lord willing, we'll pick up the inferences of this doctrine. So some really special inferences. And look at that the next time we meet. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. I pray that by your Spirit you would give us an understanding these intricate truths, to always maintain a proper focus, have our minds always set on Christ, to walk by faith in Him. I pray that none of us would think sanctification is made effectual by our own works, looking to the laws and commandments. Lord, your laws and commandments are holy and righteous and good, but they in themselves do not empower us to obey you and please you and bear fruit to your glory. They do not sanctify us in and of themselves. I pray that you would help us to remain focused upon Christ and Christ alone. I pray that you would sanctify us in and through these ordinances. Give us victory in Christ over the sin that remains. Save us, not just from sin's guilt, but sin's power. May the blood of Christ do it, we pray. I pray, dear Lord, that you would be glorified in all things, that our light would so shine before men that they would see our good works and glorify you. For it is you abiding in us through the Holy Spirit that we bear much fruit to your glory. I pray that you would keep us from the evil one. Protect us from sinful pride. May we walk with godly humility each day. May the work of our hands glorify you, be pleasing in your sight. This next work week, we thank you for this Lord's Day, this Sabbath rest, as we have worshiped you and contemplated you as our Creator and Redeemer, and how precious you are in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Fill us and control us for your glory and our good. In Jesus' precious name, amen.